What a sweet morning. Well, before I preach, I'd like to open up in prayer. So if you all would just bow your heads. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Lord, I just ask for the people of this church that they would be characterized by a love for your word. Lord, that they would have a faith that is rooted in the truth found in your word. That they would have a faith that is free from the opinions of man. That they would not sway with every whim and every change of the air that we see. Lord, that they would have a faith that's free from the personalities of those who would put themselves forward as people to follow, but they would test everything by your word. That they would be rooted and grounded in that which stands the test of time, that doesn't change. Lord, may they be people like those we're going to study today who receive your word with great eagerness, who examine it and put their faith in it. Lord, may the people of this church have that as their character. May they be known in this place, in this community, as people who have great confidence in your word and are not swayed by opinions outside of it, not swayed by personalities of those who might want to lead them away from it, but they have their confidence rooted firmly in your word. Lord, we just ask that. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you that I'd like to throw out, and I'd like some feedback before we get going. When you hear someone described as a person of noble character, what comes to your mind about them? What do you envision? How would you describe that person? A person who's said of them that they have noble character? And then also, is that a compliment? And would you want it said of you? That's a lot. So what comes into your mind when you hear of someone of noble character? Honorable. Okay. Faithful. True. Integrity. Okay. Wholeness. Right. Sophisticated. Okay. Compassionate. Okay. Anything else? What's that? Respectable. Okay. Trustworthy. Anything else? Reflecting God. A noble character. Are these, as I hear them, they all sound good to me. I would love to be considered as a person of noble character if that's what you mean when you say that. And I would imagine all of you do too. I have a book that my wife bought me. It was printed in 1927. It's Webster's Dictionary. I love to go back and see what people used to think about words because things change. And you'll be glad to know that his definitions match a bit of yours too. Let me just tell you what Webster said when he said that noble means high in excellence, characterized by greatness of soul, mental elevation, or dignity. Said they are unselfish. The world does not revolve around what they want or think. A person of noble character. A noble person is someone who is aware that there is something greater than themselves, and they act on that. And it's a silly thing to to even ask the question, is nobility a good thing according to these descriptions? I mean, all of us would love to have people look at us and say, there is a person of noble character. I certainly would. Because it usually reflects a willingness to lay aside one's own desires for a greater good. A pursuit of something beyond just one's own self, that one elevates themselves to. And I personally would love to be known as one of noble character. And I imagine you would too, not because we want the affirmation of people, but just because it's a good thing. I don't know anybody that would listen to those descriptions, those definitions, and say, well, that's a bad thing. All of us would love to be considered people of noble character, especially when it is in comparison to another person who is not of noble character or is of a lesser character. If I were to say, what comes into your mind when I talk about someone who is of a less noble character, you would not be thinking well of them. Because what comes into your mind is this behavior that is characteristic of them, or these attitudes that they're reflective of, they reflect a person who's not what I want to be like. So as we continue our study in Acts today, I'm going to be comparing two groups of people, one which is called of more noble character. And I want you to pay very close attention to what characterizes those people who are more noble, because I want you to be like them. I want you to be considered in this community to be like them, not like the ones that they're compared against. So, open up your Bibles to chapter 17 of Acts, please. We're going to be looking at a comparison between the Jews of Thessalonica and the Jews of Berea. We pick up the story of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They've left Philippi, and they're heading west into the heart of Macedonia. Macedonia would be the upper part of Greece. And their target is the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is an interesting city, was an interesting city. It was a city of about 200,000 people, so a large city. It had a Jewish community with a synagogue in it. It was a free city. It was the capital of the northern part of Greece. And when I say it was a free city, I mean that its government was not Roman. As the Roman Empire spread, Rome would place the equivalent of a mayor in towns to oversee the town on their behalf. Some cities they would allow to remain independent. They could choose their own leadership. Now, that leadership was subject to the Romans, but they governed themselves. It was not governance by a Roman procurator or what we might think of as a mayor. So the Roman emperor had allowed the city of Thessalonica to remain free, and it was a freedom that they valued, and it was important to them that nothing threaten the independence that they felt. That's a very important thing to remember as we look more into this, because something is going to come that threatens the independence that they feel, and they'll respond to it. So it's helpful to understand that. Again, they're an independent, free city within the Roman Empire. So let's begin now. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Read along with me if you would. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. So they rounded up some hoods from the marketplace And they formed a mob and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there's another king, one called Jesus." Now, obviously, if another king would be a threat to the Roman emperor, and that would be very unsettling to the people of the city. So when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. It's interesting that the Jews of Berea, very aware of what had taken place in Thessalonica, that in order to protect Jason and his and the others that were providing room and board to Paul, they had to post bond, basically saying, we won't allow them to speak in our city and create a disturbance. So before they got to that point in Berea, they went away to preserve the right to come back and continue to preach. So I told you I wanted to do a comparison between the two groups of Jews, because I want to look at verse 11 very closely, where we see that the Jews of Berea were of more noble character than the Jews of Thessalonica. But I think it's helpful first to just look at the similarities between the two, because they're in many ways they're very similar. These two groups lived in the same country. The two cities were about 40 miles apart. Each was very concerned about the Romans taking away their freedom. They both met in synagogues, and Paul's approach to both was exactly the same. In verses 2 and 3, we see his basic approach to evangelism, and it's very instructive to us. And I want to take a little bit longer look at that. But let's go back to that. He says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So the picture we have is that Paul would go into the synagogue and he would appeal to what they held to be as true, which was their scriptures. And he would open up those scriptures and he would explain to them what those scriptures said. And then he would point to the events that were going on in the world and come backwards to the scripture and explain those events through the scriptures. And the event that he was explaining was Jesus himself as the fulfillment of what had been promised of a Savior for them. Which is what we should be doing too. When we are trying to share the good news with someone, let's appeal to truth. Let's open up the Bible and let's show people what it says. And let's bring people and their experiences back to the Bible as the interpreter of their experience. Something that Paul did not try to do, he did not try to satisfy their preconceived ideas of what was true. He couldn't give them what they wanted. And this, looking at the church of Thessalonica, they wanted a man who would free them from the Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel. He couldn't do that. Because God had promised them a Savior who would bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He hadn't promised them freedom from the Romans. But that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a preacher who would come and tickle their ears with what they wanted to hear. But he couldn't do that. He led them back to the truth and he opened it up and said, here's what the Scripture says. And here's the fulfillment of that. He led them to passages like Isaiah 53. I think it's instructive to go to Isaiah 53 and just hear what it says. Isaiah 53, verse 7. I'll just read. Speaking of the Savior that they were looking for, the Christ. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is a very different picture than what the Jews were looking for in their Christ. They were looking for one to save them from the Romans. But he opened up their Scriptures and showed them truth. And he went on, he says, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. And so Paul brought them to the life of Jesus and said, here's the one you're looking for. He suffered as the prophets said he would. He died as the prophets said he would. He has been raised back to life, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father, as your prophets said he would. It was a very different picture than what their religious leaders were looking for. But his reasoning was not based on their opinion. It was not based on the strength of their religious leaders' personalities or their powers of persuasion. It was based on truth that was rooted in God's Word. And that's what we need to be doing ourselves. We should be taking people to the Bible and appealing to the truth found there. We should be declaring the truth found in the Bible and staking our claim to it. We should be opening it up eagerly, finding what it says, and helping people see how it applies to their experiences and what they see around them. And Luke writes that he persuaded many Thessalonian Gentiles to place their faith in Jesus, and some of the Jews were persuaded too, and many were not. And it irritated, of course, the Jews, many of them, who did not place their faith in Jesus, who did not rest on that truth. They were very protective of a particular perspective that was not right, and they defended it. Back at Acts chapter 17, verse 5, Luke wrote that the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Luke writes that the Jews were jealous. That's an interesting word. They were jealous. What would stimulate jealousy in the face of Paul opening up their Scriptures and explaining to them what those Scriptures say? They were jealous. There's probably an easier word to use to understand right here, and it's the word zeal. They were zealous. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, where he said, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So it's the same principle. They are jealous, they are zealous for God, but their zeal, their jealousy, their desire to protect a particular point of view is not based on truth. It's not based on knowledge. And I find it ironic what happened next. They rounded up a group of thugs from the marketplace and accused Paul and Silas of doing, of trying to get people to follow the very person that they were looking for, a person who would save them from the Romans. Isn't that ironic? Here is a man, they're saying that here are two men who are coming here preaching Jesus as our Savior, and he is a rival to the Roman Emperor. That is exactly what they were looking for. And so they got run out of town for that. The prospect of Roman soldiers coming to squash a rebellion against Caesar was enough to get the whole group worked up. But the irony of it was that what worked them up was the prospect that Jesus was that person. But it didn't make any sense to them because he had died. And so they turned away. And so they traveled to Berea and they headed straight to the synagogue. And here we see the contrast in character between the Jews of Berea and the Jews of Thessalonica. And I want you to go to verse 11 because it's very, very instructive. Luke writes that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I want you to think back to your what you said of what made people of noble character. This is what Paul said made them of noble character. They examined the scriptures daily. Now, that's very different than the Jews of Thessalonica. Paul went to the synagogue on a weekly basis on the Sabbath to reason with them, to try to persuade them. That's not what took place. That's not the limit of what took place in Berea. He did go to the synagogue to reason with them. But see what they said? See what it says? They received the scriptures. They examined them daily to make sure what Paul said was true. They weren't waiting for him to try to persuade them to anything. They wanted to know what was true. They opened up the scriptures and they got into them. And they considered the life of Jesus in light of the truth. And many placed their faith in Jesus. I really like what F.F. Bruce says about this word more noble, because it's quite instructive. Be like this. He said, when Luke wrote this, what he meant was that the Jews of Berea had an admirable freedom from preconceived ideas. They approached the scriptures with an open mind. They were willing to be taught. They received it. They were eager for it. And they examined it daily. Free of the preconceived notions of what their Savior had to look like, they dug into the Word to find what it said. Their posture towards learning was very open. And then we see a difference in the words used to describe the Bereans, the belief of the Berean Jews as opposed to the belief of the Thessalonians. Look down where he describes the response of the Thessalonians. They were persuaded by argument to believe. They had the posture of someone, of wanting somebody to convince them of something. And that's how they approached this. But the Bereans, Bruce points this out, he says that it was a belief because of personal understanding. I want you to think about your belief. Is your belief because you've been personally persuaded by another person? Or is your faith, your belief, because you have come to a personal understanding of your own through your own evaluation of the word of truth, and you hold it dearly as your own. The Bereans' examination of the Scriptures came before their faith. They were of noble character because they wanted to learn. They were not interested in the opinions of people. They were not interested in the personalities of those who would come and present things to them. They wanted to be rooted in the truth. And so they got into the truth and they examined it. And out of that examination came to faith, and they owned it deeply. And they were not subject to the whims and tides. I make that a point. Now, I want to tell you a story that will illustrate why I'm concerned about this. Before I tell the story, I want to ask the question again. What kind of believer are you? What kind of faith do you have? I want you to think about it. Are you a believer in Jesus because someone you trust has persuaded you to the cause? If that's why you're a believer in Jesus, then that's kind of risky, because the person who persuaded you may fail you someday. They may let you down. You may lose faith in them, and if your faith in Jesus is based on the faith you have in another person who has led you there, then you may be disappointed, and your faith in Jesus may suffer, because it has no roots outside of the people who led you there. Or are you a believer in Jesus because of your own study? Your study and your own experience have convinced you that He is Lord and worthy of your trust. Your faith is built on your own study of the Bible. Now, someone else may have led you there, but you took it from that point and you studied. You got into the Word because you had the posture of learning that you want to go right to the wellspring of truth. Which one describes your faith? The story I wanted to tell is the story of a friend of mine. Her name is Jean. She lives in Bellingham. I've known Jean for about 25 years. And when Jean was 17, her best friend came to her and introduced her to Christ. And Jean examined the Scriptures and came to the conclusion that her friend was right. And she committed her life to Jesus. And I'm happy to say that today, Jean is committed to Christ. But about 5 years after she committed her life to Christ, her best friend came to her and apologized. And she said, "I'm sorry about telling you about Jesus. I'm sorry that I encouraged you to become a Christian. I feel like I deceived you. I don't believe what I told you. You can stop believing that now. It's okay with me if you're not a Christian." Do you see why it becomes important to know where is the foundation of your faith? Is it in the people who you've looked up to? Or is it in what you've determined to be true based on your own investigation and experience? I really appreciate Jean's response. She said, "I'm not a Christian because of you." May we all say that. I'm not a Christian because of you. She was explaining it to me. And this is what she said. She said, "My friend told me about Jesus, but I'm a Christian because I heard what she said and evaluated it myself, and what I found out about Jesus was true." Jean was of more noble character than her best friend. She received the Word with great eagerness, and she examined the Scriptures to see if what her friend said was true, and she believed. Her friend's faith was rooted in the personalities of those who had persuaded her to follow Christ. She followed Christ so long as those she looked up to satisfied her and didn't let her down. But there was no real conviction there based on anything beyond those people. And she lost confidence in Jesus when she lost confidence in the ones who had led her to Him. And I just, you know, how many people have turned away from Jesus when their preconceived ideas about Him don't come to pass? The people of the Jews of Thessalonica had preconceived ideas of Jesus. And Paul came and said, "Don't you see? Here it is. Here's what your scripture says about Him." Some were persuaded. Some saw that and said, "You know, we need to pay attention here." Some were persuaded and placed their faith in Jesus. Many were not. They couldn't get past this idea of what they've been told was true. And it reminds me that there is a lot of churches that rest on the personality and persuasiveness of their pastors or their leadership. I don't think this church does. I hope it doesn't. I have to promise you, I mean, Pastor Phil, well, I'll speak for myself. I will someday probably fail each one of you in some way. I won't live up to your expectations. I doubt you will too. I won't speak for you. I just know I won't. If your faith, if your confidence in Jesus is based on a confidence in me, I have bad news for you. It's shaky. Because I'm shaky sometimes too. I had a really interesting conversation with Pastor Phil's brother, Pete. This was a few weeks ago, and it just highlighted the difficulties that churches can have, and just the awareness that he has of being careful. And I don't know if this really characterizes his church. I would trust it as I don't think it characterizes this one. I don't think it would characterize his. But they're in the middle of a search for a senior pastor. I just asked him how it was going. He says, "He could really pray for us." I says, "Well, what's going on?" He goes, "Well, we are just very aware of the research that has showed of the high probability of failure for a senior pastor, or just a pastor who comes in, solo pastor, senior pastor, who comes in and replaces a pastor that has either been there a long time or who has had to leave because of a moral failure." I got to thinking about that. How sad. How sad that it's difficult for somebody to come and stand in somebody else's shoes like that when the purpose of the pastor is to simply lead his people into truth. Why is there not an ease of being able to have another person come in and stand in a position of leading people into truth, of just pointing out where in the Scripture things are and turning them loose? What happens is many churches become dependent on the personality of the one up front who is presenting truth. How many churches do you know of where people, they don't show up with their Bibles? I know many. There are many churches that people do not walk in with their Bible. They walk in and they sit down and they look at a couple of verses that get put up on the screen. And whatever the person up front says, they take for face value as long as it's backed up by a verse. We must not do that. We must be people who say, "Let's find that verse, let's find the whole chapter that's found in. Let's dig, let's eat it. Let's examine this. Let's make sure that it's true. Let's base our faith on something solid, not on a preacher that does this and takes that and builds a whole theology around it. Many do, and that's very deadly to one's faith. Let's not be people like that. I don't think you are. I've seen examples where a senior pastor left for had been there a long time, and the church boomed. It's what it should happen, because people are rooted in truth and living it out. The church, But before I came here, I was actually called to go pastor a church in New Zealand. Their senior pastor had left. It had been about a year. They have a hard time finding preachers in New Zealand. They just don't have the infrastructure to train up preachers. So this church of 400 put out a pastor search, and two people responded. Me and somebody from England. The government of New Zealand does not allow a New Zealand organization to hire somebody other than a Kiwi unless they can't find one. So a church of 400 could not find a New Zealander to take the church. So they wrestled between an Englander and myself, and they asked me. I was very pleased. I didn't wind up going there, but you know, they had been without a pastor for a year. They were going through a building program because they were growing like mad. They were not dependent on the personality of a pastor. They had a very strong board of elders, each one very capable of teaching, that would come up and teach every week. They were growing. They loved the word. They were not dependent on the personality of a preacher. I think of the example of New Life Christian Church in Colorado Springs. I don't know if you all remember that one. It's a mega church down there. The pastor, the former pastor, was the head of the National Association of Evangelicals. He had a moral failure. His private life did not match his words. He was a hypocrite. The church is booming. They replaced, the elders kicked the man out. He says, your life does not reflect what you say. Please leave. And he did. They replaced him. The church is booming. It doesn't have to be based on the personality of the one up front presenting. So long as the people love the word of God and get into it, so long as their confidence is not rooted in a man, so long as their confidence is rooted in the truth of God's Word, we need to be hungry for Jesus and hungry for His Word. We need to be like the Bereans of more noble character, whose posture toward learning was, show me where I can find truth and I'll dig into it myself. And I will evaluate what you say and I will grow through it. Don't be swayed by every whim of doctrine. Be swayed by what you discover through in-depth study. You know, on my insert, I think I've already answered this a couple of times, but for those of you who want to have something to take home and write on your insert, your outline, let me just say this. A faith that is based on what the Bible says and not based on the thoughts of men leads to a faith that is rooted in truth, a faith that is free from the opinions of man, and a faith that is not dependent on the personality of the preacher. May your faith be rooted in truth. We have, over the last couple of weeks, been talking about some tools that we've made available, and as Pastor Phil has said, there's no legalism found in here. It's just a simple, straightforward appeal to be a lover of God's Word and one who digs into it. And we've tried to give you tools that we have found helpful. One is a Bible reading plan. Commit to that. You don't have to follow that one. But commit to in-depth study of God's Word. Another is journaling. It's helpful to actually reflect on what you read so you're interacting with something, even if it's your own mind. And another are the verses that we put up to memorize. You know, you may not be memorizing those, but be memorizing text in the Bible so you are not swayed by whims of doctrine, by helicopter theology. You know, be a lover of God's Word. Receive it, examine it, believe in it, and act on it. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and I'd like to close with a song, On Christ, the Solid Rock, I Stand. On the Word of Jesus Christ. And on Him we stand. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth found in it. I think of the assault on your truth that is going on now, even in churches that call themselves evangelical. It just boggles my mind, this idea that there is no objective truth, and that truth is discovered through the stories of people's lives. That how vacant, how hopeless. Lord, may we be lovers of Jesus Christ and His Word. May that be our character. May we receive it with eagerness and read it with gladness and read it with anticipation of just the treasures that are found in that. Maybe we'd be free from just the opinions of man. I'm aware of even with the spread of the internet, how many experts there are out there now. Everyone seems to be an expert with an opinion. May we be people who are not swayed by all those opinions, but who constantly run back to Your Word for our grounding. Lord, we just ask that that would be the character of our lives. May that be noble and admirable and worthy of imitation by those in our community and world who see us. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My focus is on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I fear not what God's meat is praying, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. His hope is covenant and His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He